Everybody to come on in and have a seat. We'll get started. Good to see you all here. I always like this Sunday. I get to see some of the people who've grown up at the church who are back visiting their moms. Good to see you here. My mother, I did call her this morning. Three or four of you asked me, did you call? Yes, I did. I even sent my Mother's Day card in early. The great thing about it. All right. I hope that wasn't a surprise. You know, the great thing about a smartphone, you can plug that in Mother's Day and every year remind you 4 days in advance, send that card home. My mother wanted me to wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to you. I want to also say blessings on you who are spending this Mother's Day only with memories. Blessings on you. I want to say to the women who would like to be mothers, but are not, in the words of Jesus, in the Beatitudes, blessings on you. For those of you young women who people keep pressuring you to have kids, if you're not ready, blessings on you. For those of you who are estranged from your mothers, the relationship is not what it would, is not what you would have it to be. Blessings on you as well. Last week, I gave a challenge to the church. We did a sermon on Thanksgiving, and I challenged you to come up with 1,000 things to be thankful for. I decided after that sermon I would write down 5 things a day. And since that last Sunday, a few of you have come up to me and said, I don't see how in the world we can come up with 1,000 things. And so let me share just a few things with you. I did send my card in pretty early. My mother called me Friday night and said she got the card and read it. And she was just so thankful. And it was just a card. I did send my sister money. My sister lives in hometown, so my sister will buy the gift and, you know, put our money together. Because sisters are good like that, right? They're good for that. But my mother was so thankful just for the card. And I thought that night, I wrote it down in my journal, Lord, I'm thankful to have someone in my life who is grateful for even the little things. That's something to be thankful for. This past Friday evening, I had dinner with one of the brothers in the church. We were sitting down talking, and he was just sharing with me how he grew up in a let's say, a church tradition that did not emphasize the intimacy that we have with Christ. And he learned through reading Scripture, that we can talk to God as we're talking to a friend. And he said, just the same way I'm talking to you across from this table. That inspired me. That helped my prayer life. So I put that down. I've been reading through the Psalms, and I got to Psalm chapter 13. And Psalm 13, verse 1, I mean, the psalmist just comes right out. He says, how long, O Lord, do I have to wait for you? How long will you hide your face from me? And I thought to myself, it is wonderful that God allows us to be so honest with him. See, for years, I would have never prayed that. I would have found that to be disrespectful. But God published it, right? And God said, it is okay for you to be honest with me. So I wrote that down. And everything I write down isn't so spiritual or so grand. I had lunch with a friend on Thursday, and we went to the New Deal Cafe, which is really expensive, right? And they have some of the best burgers, though, and they need to be really good. And I got this black bean burger, and it was so good. We were in the middle of the conversation. I said, this is really good. I wrote that down that night. Thank you, Lord. Number one for the money that I could spend on this overpriced burger, but it was good. We're going to try to be thankful for things in the moment, and that's what this is about. This morning, we're going to start a series on 1 John, and I had to decide if I was going to preach verse 1 through verse 4 or go all the way down to chapter 2, verse 1. So I decided to just do the first 4 verses. And this is not a traditional Mother's Day sermon, but your mother would approve of this sermon. So I think your mother will be happy about this sermon. So let me read these 4 verses. We'll pray, and then we'll get started. John is an older man, and he's writing to churches around the Ephesus region, we believe, during the time that Rome is in power. This is how John starts. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Please pray with me. Father, the truths that are in these four verses are greater than I have the ability to preach. So, Lord, this morning I am relying upon your Spirit to be at work. I am relying on you. It's in your Son's name. Amen. I believe it was about 9, maybe 10 years ago, we had a college student come in, and I remember she would always sit for the 4 years she was here. She would always sit around that area, probably where Brandy and Phil are sitting right now. I remember the first Sunday she came with her parents, and I think the reason I remember that is because I remember how excited all the college guys got. She was a really pretty girl, and the guys in our campus ministry increased by 25% the 3 or 4 years she was here. Over those years, she would ask me if we could meet together at a coffee shop, and I remember the conversations we would have. She came from a pretty legalistic church background, and she lived with this vision of God. I call it the God of the gotcha, right? Always thinking that God is waiting to get you, you know? It was just really unhealthy, and I remember her struggling with. She was, I forget what she was majoring in at the time, but she felt, she was fearful that if you weren't a missionary, you really weren't doing God's will. I was like, hopefully that's not true, right? But she grew up in churches, and some of us did. I mean, if you really wanted to pursue God, you needed to be a missionary, right? And if you weren't that eager, then you could settle for being a preacher or something like that. You needed air conditioning, apparently, right? And so I tried to tell her, no, God wants to bless the world through a lot of different vocations, a lot of different workings or callings. But she lived with this tortured relationship with God. It was just a few years ago. She sent me an email, and she said, Eric, I'm still struggling with my faith. And she said, what I'm struggling with right now is this. I'm struggling with this belief that Christianity is true when we know that there are hundreds and hundreds of other religions out there. How is it that we can claim to have the truth in Christianity when we know that there are countless religions out there? And Eric, haven't you thought about the fact that you're probably just a Christian because you grew up in it? That's a fair question, right? I mean, is that not a fair question? And it's a question that hopefully all of us have thought about. And I shared that with her. Yes, I've thought about it. And some of you may need to hear me say, even as a preacher, there are times I wake up and I wonder, is this true? Or do I just have a silly job? John is writing to a group of Christians, and they're probably small house churches that he's writing to. And in the time that John is writing this, in the first century, toward the end of the first century, I'm sure there were people who had that very question. John is writing to these churches in Ephesus, and Rome is in power, and Rome was a culture that was a lot like ours. It was a pluralistic culture. They had people of different ethnicities, people from different cultures, people from different religions who would come, and they would live in these cultural centers. And I can imagine, I'm sure that there was this 12-year-old girl who was walking along with her parents in the street markets, and she's looking at the Roman statues, and she's looking at the Greco-Roman temples and the different idols, and she's looking at these Roman soldiers, and what female doesn't like a man in uniform, right? And she's seeing all this, and she's wondering, how is it that what we believe is true when we see all of these other beliefs and religious systems out there? It's a fair question. It's not a new question. And John, in this epistle, and I encourage you for the rest of the summer, or at least for the rest of the month, to read 1 John at least once a week. It's a great little epistle. And John's going to deal with a lot of things here. He's going to deal with false teachers. He's going to deal with the Antichrist. That's really popular, right? John deals with that. John is going to deal with being children of darkness versus children of light. John's going to deal with a lot of things, but what John wants to do first, before he deals with all of those other issues, John wants to let us know the basis of his testimony. And so in verse 1 again, what John says is this: that which was actually from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, we are actually proclaiming this word of life. And notice what John is doing here. John is saying, listen, we are giving testimony to what we've experienced. And there's a progression there. He says, that which we have heard, right? It's one thing to hear something. But even more so, he says, that which we have seen with our eyes. That which we, in the original language, that which we have beheld, that which we gazed on. John says, we've even touched him. We've touched him. John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 27, he's the one who tells us the story of Thomas. You remember doubting Thomas? After Jesus was resurrected, Jesus told Thomas, listen, touch my side. When I was in college, I went through a period when I really doubted. I mean, had serious doubts. And someone told me to read a little book. It's a good little book by a guy named Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was a lawyer. He wrote for the Chicago Tribune for years. Lee Strobel, when he got married, his wife was an agnostic. But she started going to church, and she came to faith. Lee Strobel was still an atheist. She finally had him come, and he would visit sometimes, and he decided he was going to put his investigative skills to work. So he decided he wanted to see, is there really a case for Christ? He basically investigated a lot of the claims of Christ, but I remember what he wrote about the resurrection, and he said he came to believe in Jesus because he believes that we have as much evidence for the resurrection of Christ as we have of any other event in ancient history. One thing he said that convinced him, and this is what convinced me, was this. He said there are a lot of people who will die for their beliefs. I mean, there have been people who will die for their beliefs. There are actually a number of people who have died for a for a belief that later on we found out was not true. That happens. Okay? He said what struck him was this, that there were a lot of first century Christians, there were a number of them, like John, who died for a claim that they said was true. There were a number of Christians, like John, who said, listen, we saw him, we heard him after he was resurrected, we even touched him. And they died claiming that that was true. He says, you know, people don't die for something that they know is a lie. That convinced me. John starts out here and he says, listen, we have actually experienced him. Verse 2, he says this, the life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What's so important about the resurrected Jesus, and he's going to hit on this in verse 3 and verse 4. What's so important about the resurrected Jesus is that we can actually have a relationship with him. We can have a relationship with the risen Lord. To really understand what John is getting at here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, any Jewish Christian or even a Greek Christian who knew the Old Testament, they would have thought back to Proverbs 8. John starts out saying that which was from the beginning. Proverbs chapter 8, I'm not going to go there right now, but mark it down. Proverbs chapter 8 has wisdom personified. Proverbs chapter 8 is Jewish thought, and they're saying, listen, wisdom here has been personified in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. The Greek thinkers, they had this idea of logos. They weren't sure that there was one God. They actually didn't believe that there was just one God. But they could look around them. They could look at the nature that was all around them. And they saw that, listen, we have seasons. And they're pretty predictable. It's pretty predictable that if you plant enough seeds in the ground, something is going to grow up. Even the Greeks and the Romans, they recognized that there seemed to be some rationality to nature. And so they called that rationality the Logos. What John is saying here, that Greco-Roman rationality that you see around you, that Jewish wisdom, it has actually been embodied in Jesus Christ. And since God raised him from the dead, guess what? We get to have a relationship with him right here and right now. And so John will say in verse 3, we are proclaiming this to you so that what we have seen and what we have heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, but also you can have fellowship with who we have fellowship with, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what does he mean by having fellowship? Growing up in churches, most of the time when I heard the term fellowship, we were describing what we did maybe 10 minutes before church or 10 minutes after church. Okay, it's when you shake hands and you do the small talk. That's not fellowship. I mean, it's good. I'm glad we do that. But that's not what he means by fellowship. The word fellowship in the Greek, the way John is using it, it actually means to share life with someone, to share in the life of someone, to participate in the life of someone. Now, I'm going to try to explain what this is, let me give you two stories. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a conference in California, and it was a conference. I only taught one little class. They had like big name preachers who taught like three or four classes. And there was this one class I went to at 8:30 in the morning. It was 8:30 in the morning. And it was packed out. I mean, it was so, there were so many people there that you had to get there an hour early. Okay, they had like 200 seats, and if you didn't get there an hour early, you couldn't get a seat. So they actually had to ask you to leave. That's how popular this speaker was, and it was good. I got there an hour early. He told us that he's been teaching every year at this conference, those three classes at 8:30 in the morning. He's been doing that for 16 years. And a lot of those people have actually been there for over 10 years. They would show up every year to this conference to go to his class. I was talking to someone sitting next to me. This person actually listens to his podcast. He preaches at the largest Church of Christ in America, which is in Dallas, Texas. And this person, they listen to his podcast, his sermons, every week. This person reads his books. But they live, actually, this person lives in California. And it occurred to me that this person has a connection with him because he's actually heard a lot of his stories, right? Right? I mean, some of you know some things about me that I forget you know just because I used a sermon illustration. And you asked me, so how's your mother doing? I'm like, "What? How did you know that?" And so there are people that I'm sitting in this auditorium with who listen to his sermons every week. They read his books. They come once a year, and they see him. Sometimes they get to greet him. They feel a connection with him. But my whole point is this. They're not living in fellowship with him. They're not sharing in his life. They're not participating in his life, and he's not participating in theirs. Michael Jackson has been in the news, still in the news. I'm reminded of summer 2009. I was in the Dallas-Fort Worth airport on the day that they had his funeral in L.A. and packed house. There were a lot of people who could not get in to the Coliseum. And I remember the interviews of people some of these people were very emotional at Michael Jackson's death. They were crying and talking about how much his music meant to them. Some of the baby boomers, I mean, they followed him all the way back to Jackson 5. They felt a connection with him, but they weren't in fellowship with him even when he was alive. They didn't share in his life. They didn't participate in his life. Now, I'm looking around. Most of you probably don't feel that way about Michael Jackson, but there's somebody. There's somebody for a lot of us who've had such an influence on who we are. We feel a connection with them, although we would say they really don't know us. I say all that to say this. What John says here is, I'm writing these things to you so that you can have fellowship with us. More so, maybe, you can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And what this text is begging, the question that this text is begging from us this morning, especially those of us who are claiming to be Christians, those of us who are claiming to be disciples of Christ, are we living in fellowship with Jesus? Are we actually sharing in Jesus' life. The reason I think this text begs that question for us is because it is so easy. I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about for me. It is so easy to reduce the Christian life. It is so easy to reduce the life of discipleship to simply what I believe, what I do, and how I behave. That if I just believe the right things, right? If I believe the right things, if I do the right activities, read my Bible daily, pray, come to church, if I do the right things, and if I behave as well as I can. That's what the Christian life is about. And what John is saying, no, it is about actually sharing in the life of the Father and the Son, participating in his life. What bothers me about that email the former college student sent me, what bothers me, and I say this to my shame, what bothers me is when I think about those conversations we had, the only thing I really talked to her about was what she believed doctrinally. Doctrinally, that's what she wanted to talk about. We would talk about how she behaved, or we talked about what she did or didn't do. I never asked her, how are you doing with Jesus? I never tried to cultivate in her a relationship with Christ that she could share in and day out. In my response to her, I told her two things. I said, I've had those questions. I really have. But I believe, number one, because of the resurrection. I think there's good reason to believe in the resurrection. And if God really raised Jesus from the dead, then that proves in my mind that Jesus is who he claimed to be. But I also said this to her. I knew she had just gotten married a year prior. And I told her, this isn't a great analogy. I admit this. This is not a great analogy. But I think it's a starting place. I said, I know you just got married. He's a great guy. I knew him. I know him. I said, but you know, a lot of people have told me that before they got married, they had that question, is this the one or should I wait for another? Right? I've had a few guys tell me that before they popped the question, they had that question rolling through their mind. Now, none of the brothers here have said that. All right, I'm sure they knew you were always the one and there was no doubt, you know. But people outside of this church have said that to me. And I told her, I said, I'm sure that's a question. And if you live with that question too much, if you focus your life on that question, you'll never get married. All right? A little confession. But I said, people will still make a commitment to a relationship. And they grow to see how good this person is. This is Mother's Day. My only sibling, my younger sister, is adopted. My parents adopted her. I believe she was 6 months old. And my mother has told me, she remembers very clearly when they adopted Tabby. And she said, you know, Eric, there are a lot of questions, right? There are questions. There are things you don't know about this person's biological parents. There are things you don't know. You don't know if they were being honest about everything. But she said, you know, Eric, your father and I, we made this commitment. We made this commitment to this person, and we have grown to love her more and more. I said, that's what I've done with Jesus Christ. I've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I've made that commitment long enough to know that he is the best person out there. He is by far the best person out there. One person who I never knew but who influenced my view of life in the kingdom just died this past Wednesday morning. And a guy named Dallas Willard, and he was a philosopher at the University of Southern California. And he always said when somebody would ask him, why are you a Christian, he would say, well, who else do you have in mind for me to follow? Who else do you have in mind? Now, if you know, younger people say, well, don't follow anybody, follow your own heart. He said, I've tried that. I've done that. If you're here this morning, you're trying to follow in your own heart, I've done that. Jesus is much better. And I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but I kind of want to ask you the question, how is following your own heart working for you? Right? How is that working? This morning, we're going to give you the opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. Not just in a religious ceremony, but actually come and make a commitment. And what I want you to hear me say this morning, this is what I told this former college student. He said, listen, I still have questions. Don't you have questions? I didn't wait to become a disciple after I had all of my questions answered. What I need you to hear, especially maybe some of the young people, is this. Those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we're not disciples because we have all of our questions answered. We're disciples because we learn that Jesus actually answers the most important questions. We became disciples because we decided to focus our life not on our questions, but on the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are here. And Father, I am thankful for the testimony of these old saints like John. Father, we're thankful for the resurrection because that gives us hope. That gives us hope that in the same way that you raised Jesus from the dead, you will raise those whom we have loved from the dead. That you will raise our very lives from the dead. Father, we're thankful that in raising our King and our Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to have an interactive relationship with him even today. Father, I'm praying, Lord, for those of us who have been disciples, who have been Christians for years, but in listening to these words, we recognize that, you know, we don't live in a trusting relationship with Jesus. I'm praying, Lord, that you give us the minds, you give us the spirit to believe that and to live in the relationship, in fellowship, to share in the life of your Son, Jesus. Father, I'm thankful that you are the God who answers the types of prayers that we pray when we say, Lord, reveal truth to us. I'm thankful, Lord, for the testimony we have had this morning. Father, how you do quite often, you start with who we are. You reveal our own sinfulness, but then you reveal the beauty of your grace. And I'm praying, Lord, for all of us who need that to happen, even this week. We're praying these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please.